Where we left off last week, finished up 15, and this week we're going to be looking at chapter 16. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have done, all that you've accomplished, Lord God, that we can come boldly before your throne of grace with confidence, Lord Jesus, because of the cross, because of the fact that you've paved the way, Lord. You paid the price of our sin. And so, Lord God, now as we open up your word and as we turn our hearts to hear your voice, I pray that you would speak loud and clear and that we would have ears to hear. Lord, may tonight be a night of us listening to you and hearing from you, those specific things that you would desire to communicate. So, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take those Bibles and open up to, as I said, Proverbs chapter 16. Now, one of the things that's really fun about Proverbs is that they have so many varying themes that intertwine each other throughout the chapters that in the perspective of the listener, as well as the speaker, but I've already kind of sifted through and wrestled with this information myself. For many of you, this will be kind of fresh material, raw material being thrown at you that you have to decipher and figure out what you're going to do with. So in that venue, what's cool is that there are so many different things. It's like if one verse doesn't hit you and it doesn't really apply to where I'm at in life, maybe the next one will. And there's so many different things that are covered. I have absolute confidence and faith in the fact that God has brought each one of us here tonight to hear a word specifically for each of us from his word. So there may be several things that he wants to bring to your attention through his word. And might I say, while I'm on this topic, don't just take my word for it, but take the word for it. Believe the word of God and not just what I say. Often, as we go through these verses, I'm going to be either sharing examples from the scripture of how these things play out, or bringing kind of a modern day rendering of that verse, so to bring it up into a context that might be more familiar with our mindset, so that we can say, okay, that's something I do need to work on. That is something that I can wrestle with. So, Proverbs chapter 16. Starting in verse 1, it says, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." We see here that we have a responsibility. Yes, man has a responsibility, and that responsibility is to prepare yourself. It says that the preparations of the heart belong to man. God wants us to spend time preparing our hearts. Now, I don't know where each of us has come from today. No doubt there are many who have come from work, others who have come from studies, perhaps others who have had some sort of leisure time in the afternoon that are now picking back up for an evening adventure. But regardless of what we've done, we all have a common thing that we need to do, and that is before you even come into a situation, you need to prepare your heart. You need to say, Lord, I want my heart to be soft, and just coming before him and letting those words that he wants to speak become readily available. But in the end of it, it says, "But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Now, this is one of those perfect examples of using this in evangelism. For instance, you know, we want to prepare our hearts for what the Lord would want to use us for, what the Lord would want to speak to us, which means that we need to be familiar with his word, we need to know the gospel, we need to be able to speak forth that and be able to give a reason for the hope that we have. But when it comes down to it, we can have all of that information stored in our heads and our hearts, and yet it's going to be the Lord who puts the specific word on our tongue. A concept of this is reiterated by Jesus to his disciples when he's getting ready to send them out, proverbially speaking, as sheep into the wolves. In Mark chapter 13, verse 11, it says, But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." there's kind of that same idea. You can prepare your heart. You can have gone through the discipleship training of being under the tutelage of Christ. And when you come into those circumstances where now it's time to bear witness, now it's time to give a reason for why you believe in Christ, why you've placed your faith in Him, don't worry about what you're going to say. Let the Lord speak through you. Let His Spirit have control of your heart, control of your tongue, and He's going to bring out the exact words that He wants to hear. No more, no less. There's some times where I'll be talking with someone and I'll be like, after the fact, I'll be like, oh man, if I had just thought to share this, I'm sure that would have brought about salvation for that person. No, you see, the Lord, He's the one. If He had wanted me to share that, if He had known that that would have been, this will be an inside joke for those of you who have been here for a little while. If He had known that that would have been the fig tree button that would have gotten the attention of that person, He would have put it within me to share that. But perhaps He knew it wouldn't bear the fruit, no pun intended, that I thought it would. And so He ended up, you know, keeping that from me until afterwards. Then my intellect steps in and I'm like, oh, I wish I'd shared that. Nonetheless, it's God who will bring forth that fruit. Verse 2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. I can think that I've got good intentions, but the Lord's going to weigh my true motives. You see, the idea here is that I have all these desires and all these actions and things that I'm going to do, but and I can think, oh, I've got so many good things. This comes into play in my marriage quite a bit. I've got so many different things that I want to do for my wife or my daughter, and I want to see these things play out. But if I really think about it, if I stop and take a more objective opinion, I could say, Matt, you've really got some ulterior motives here. You want to bless your wife so that in turn she's going to be favorable towards you and give the things that you want, etc. And so you see what you have here is that we don't always have the purest intentions. And so as we can say, man, all of my ways are pure in my own eyes, but then when the Lord weighs the spirits, He's going to actually be the judge of whether or not those intentions are or ways are truly pure. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. This brings up two different mindsets. When it says, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established, you could have the mindset, I'm going to do this for God. I've got this great plan, and I'm going to do this for God. And that's not an entirely bad idea, but might I challenge us to consider something better? Might we say instead, I have this ability. God, how do you want to use me? Instead of saying, Lord, here are my works, bless them, say, God, here I am, use me. And either way of that, you could look at that and say that you've committed your works to the Lord. But the latter one is going to produce a greater amount of fruit, because God will be able to use your availability to render what He wants to accomplish. He will be able to accomplish the work that He has set out to do, versus you doing trial and error and saying, oh, I'm going to try this, I'm going to try this, I'm going to try this, and watch to see which one the Lord finds favor on. Nonetheless, commit your works to the Lord. The Lord has made all for Himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Now that's a heavy verse. Would you guys not agree? This verse speaks very clearly of God's sovereignty, that God has made all for Himself. And it says, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Now, what's interesting about this is that it does not abrogate man's choice. Just because God has made all for Himself and the wicked for the day of doom, you still have the choice right now. Do you want to be in the company of the wicked on that day of doom? Or do you want to take that offer that He has extended to you, that gift of salvation, that gift of eternal life, and use that gift and apply that to your life, apply the blood of Christ to your life, so that you won't be standing among the company of the wicked in the day of doom? A few other verses for those of you who want to do a little bit further study. on that verse and kind of this idea of the day of doom. Specifically, the day of doom would be referring to the time of the tribulation, the period when Jesus would come back and render justice for all of those who have turned their hearts against God. That's most clearly seen in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 2, as it's talking about the destruction of Babylon, which we also see paralleled in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. A few other passages, if you want to jot these down, maybe in your margin of your Bible or on a piece of paper. Job chapter 21, verse 30 is almost an identical reference to this Proverbs, and so I'm kind of wondering whether or not Solomon had read some of Job's work and been inspired. You know when you have one of those brilliant thoughts and then all of a sudden you realize someone else already thought it before you? Yeah, that's Solomon here. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14 kind of covers that general topic of the day of doom and God's purpose for it, appointing. Also, Jeremiah 17, verses 17 and 18 have a similar theme. And then lastly, Amos chapter 6, verse 3. Those are some of the verses that talk about this day of doom and what God is intending to do. Might I say that we should avoid it by accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior? Verse 5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. To be proud in heart is the same idea of being self-sufficient. In other words, if we become self-sufficient, it's going to lead us to death. That's what this proverb is teaching us. And an example of seeing a person or people, everyone who is proud in heart, and how it has played out as an abomination to the Lord, and even though they join forces, they're still going to have to endure their punishment, is found in Genesis chapter 11, where a band of people, in fact, quite a few of those who are on the face of the earth, all with one language, gather together, gather their forces together in a sense, and they say, hey, I have a great idea. Let's make a great name for ourselves, self-sufficiency. Let's build a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Basically, let's kind of make our own way to God and exalt ourselves, making a name for ourselves. Those people in the story of the Tower of Babel, they joined their forces in pride, and yet that was an abomination to the Lord, and He punished them. He divided their tongues so that they would all have different languages, and He scattered them across the face of the earth. Verse 6, in mercy and in truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. This is almost an exact opposite from the previous verse. Here we see that God is the one that provides atonement. It says, in mercy and in truth, Jesus is the one who does not give us what we deserve, but rather gives us what we don't deserve, mercy and grace. And He says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. So God, through Jesus, through mercy and truth, has provided atonement. And it says, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Many of us in our day and age, we don't understand what the fear of the Lord is. We don't have a good living out of that. We don't know God as one who is to be feared. And unfortunately, what that does is it causes us to stray from His desire. For instance, here it says, for by the fear of the Lord one departs from evil. And instead we find ourselves too often departing to go to evil because we don't fear the Lord. You see, if you, let me use the father-child example. If a child recognizes that there are punishments due for choices that are made poorly, and if that child fears the implementation of those judgments, meaning that When their dad gets home, he's going to, spank them or, do something that would inflict some kind of judgment or penalty. If the fear of the consequences and the fear of the person, of disappointing the person to whom you want to owe and honor respect to, if those are, some of those things that child begins to think about and ponder, that proper fear of the Lord or that proper fear of the position of that father will say, you know what, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to depart from evil. And so you see how the fear of the Lord can cause that, can bring about that fruit. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. This is kind of indicative of Solomon's early days. David had conquered many of the different enemies and left Solomon a throne through which he was able to just enjoy peace and prosperity. And yet that didn't mean that there weren't those who were in opposition to Israel. There were still enemies of Israel, but they were not going to hold up any kind of combative efforts against Israel, because God had truly blessed Israel and had made the people of Israel great. And you could say that in the early days of Solomon, that these ways of the people there pleased the Lord. And so God made it so that even the enemies were at peace with Israel. Those who would normally attack them decided, you know what, let's leave them alone. Let's have peace. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. This is a consistent theme that we see throughout the book of Proverbs. These are called the better than types of Proverbs. In other words, the general concept that a little of something with good is better than a lot of something with bad. And I tend to agree. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. This has been a verse that I have clung to throughout my younger days and even through till today. And what's beautiful here is we see once again that idea of God's sovereignty, that we once again have this idea of we can plot and plan our ways, but we recognize that the Lord is the one who's going to direct our steps. God is going to be the one that adds the specific direction and correction along the way. I can say, you know what? My desire is to go from here to there. But on the way there, God has the ability to maneuver me in any which way, or even to change the destination. The thing is that I have to be faithful to take the step. I have to be able to be faithful to move forward. If I'm not willing to do that, if I'm not willing to go, then God has no footsteps to direct. We see that with Abraham, or Abram, when he's called out of Ur, that he had to go in order for God to then show him where he would lead him. Verse 10 says, divination is on the lips of the king. His mouth must not transgress in judgment. Now this is kind of the beginning of a theme where we get to see a bunch of verses about kings. And so you could think, oh, what does this have to apply to me? I'm not a king. But may I challenge us to, when you look at Scripture, specifically in Revelation chapter 1, and again later on, I think it's in chapter 5, we recognize that we are called by Jesus himself kings and priests, which means that when we read in Scripture, the standards that God has set up for a king, they apply to us. They're things that we should be applying to our own lives, knowing that God has put within us the position or the authority, in a sense, in his kingdom, of needing to bear that weight. So here when it says divination is on the lips of kings, normally I would say that's a bad thing. Divination, the law in the books of Moses specifically forbids this idea of divination, or another word, rendering of this word, is witchcraft. And so, normally you'd say, divination, why would this be on the lips of kings? What's the purpose of this? And when you take the broader perspective of what divination is as it's played out, and this is just something you can find by looking up this word in the Bible and just looking at all the different places that it's used, that really what divination is saying, "Thus says the Lord," and then giving some sort of prophetical utterance about the future events. Divination is using some means to enable to prophesy or foretell, fortune telling, a future event. And the thing is that divination has this negative connotation of doing so by demonic means, or by prophesying of a future event by things that are not true with God's heart, not true with God's word. And so those things would be false prophecies. Those things would be against what the Lord wants and would be lies. In fact, we read in the book of Deuteronomy that a person who's a false prophet is to be stoned, to killed. And yet here, that the second part of this verse gives understanding to the first part. Divination is on the lips of kings. In other words, God is going to bear forth witness of those things which he is going to accomplish. In other words, God is going to speak through the mouth of these kings to bring forth truth, to bring forth direction and guidance for the future. Thus says the Lord, the mouth of the king is going to be speaking. And it says, his mouth must not transgress in judgment. In other words, he has to maintain the integrity of what he says, that it would stay true to God's word, that it would stay true and it wouldn't be something that his heart conjures up or his mind connives, but that it would come truly from God's spirit, and that it would not be his own will that he is foretelling of his own desire. Oh, we're going to have victory in this battle. No, but that he would truly know that he's speaking the words of the Lord. And in that case, I would imagine that this would be an okay thing for divination to be on the lips of the king. Honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. This is another consistent theme that we see in the book of Proverbs, that of honest weights and honest scales, that God does not like things where we try to be dishonest about weighing things out. When it talks about all the weights in the bag are his work, this is kind of a beautiful metaphor, a beautiful picture of saying that God is the one who sets the standards of what's right and wrong. If things are weighed out in accordance with some kind of standard, what's your standard of what is truly, weighs a pound? What's your standard of a true ounce, etc.? Those are God's work. That's what he establishes, what's right and what's wrong. And then when you compare what you've done to what God has declared as the truth, what God has declared as what's right and wrong, then you can see whether or not they balance, that what you have said or what you have done is indeed true, or whether or not God's outweighs yours and you're finding fault, or you are lacking, or you've overstepped God's bounds, and so therefore you've gone too far. Either way, it's not equal. And so this idea of all the weights in the bag are his work, he's the one that sets the standards. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. These verses kind of speak of the power of influence and the effects on those around you. It would be, it's disgusting when kings commit wickedness. Remember, we here are the kings. And it says, for a throne is established by righteousness, and righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. What are we using our lips? Are we using them for God's glory? Are we using the power of influence that God has given us to bring about righteous fruit or selfish fruit? Those are kind of the options. If it's selfish fruit, then God calls that wickedness and says it's an abomination. It's disgusting to him. As messengers of death is the king's wrath. but a wise man will appease it. In the light of the king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud of the latter rain. If a man is wise, he will know how to appease the wrath of the king, and in turn receive the light of his face. This idea of his favor being like a cloud of the latter rain, this would have been something that the people of Israel would know the full effects of. You see, God had promised back in the book of Deuteronomy that if the people of Israel were faithful to God's commands, faithful to be obedient to what he had called them to, that he would continually send the early and the latter rain. That's the spring rains and the fall rains. He would send both of those things. So finding favor in the eyes of the king, etc., is equated his favor being like a cloud of latter rain. In other words, he's going to bring, put you in a place of prosperity, of bearing fruitfulness. Verse 16, how much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. This begs the question, what's your value system? What do we hold important? What we see here is that God says that wisdom is better than gold, and understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. What we have is the difference between that which is valued by man and what is valued by God. And we also have something that is eternal versus something that is temporary. Wisdom, understanding, these are things that will that are immaterial and yet bear all sorts of consequences on the material around us. We'll see that as a theme that continues to come up throughout the few chapters we look at tonight. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who keeps his way preserves his soul. In other words, depart from evil and then stay the course. This is what will bring you to eternal life. When it says that he who keeps his way preserves his soul, you're not going to become corrupted, but your soul will be preserved. Notice the constant emphasis that Solomon places in the Psalms about the things that you can't see, the things that you can't touch. Those things are important and to be valued. Verse 18, a famous and common verse often quoted, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. This is another one of those verses that I learned early in my days. I think my dad quoted it to me quite a bit. He saw the seed of pride as it sprouted up in his young boy's life. Another verse that he quoted to me that's very similar to this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, which says, you who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And there's this idea of, I'm strong, I can do this in my own strength, and it's that haughty and proud spirit that is the indicator or the sign that you're about to fall. It's the indicator or the sign that you think that you're going to be able to do this on your own, but that you're going to fall. You're going to find yourself entrapped again. And if you remember back to, I think it was chapter 8 of Proverbs, it talked about the woman who was the adulteress, the immoral woman. And one of the things that said about her, it says, and all who were slain by her were mighty or strong men. And this idea that we think we're so strong, we think we can do it in our own strength, but we have to rely on the strength of the Lord and be humble and realize that we are weak. And in our weakness, that he will be made strong. But we have to recognize that weakness and remain humble if that's going to play out in our life. A couple examples of this. Solomon, was it not his pride, thinking that he had made it? He was sitting at the top. He had all sorts of riches and pleasure, etc. And yet, we saw his fall, that he gave into the desires of his flesh. Also, another person that we see an example of is Hezekiah, a man who God extended his life at the end of his days, and And then all of a sudden these people, these ambassadors or envoys from Babylon come over, and he shows them all the riches of his and the glory of his kingdom. And then all of a sudden it comes to his awareness through a prophet. Hey, what, you know, everything that you showed those guys, yep, they're going to take it all. As though God is saying, what's important here? You know, what are you placing your value on? And then a third person that came to my mind quickly as I thought about this is, if you ever read in the book of Daniel, the story of Nebuchadnezzar, and how God specifically says, you have lifted yourself up, you've exalted yourself, and yet I'm going to humble you. And he causes him to become like an animal, basically, and he flees from the presence of the people right in the middle of his reign as king of Babylon, the king of kings, he calls himself. And yet he flees into the wilderness, and he ends up getting long fingernails and long hair, and he starts eating grass and all sorts of stuff. He acts like an animal. And God was using all of this to humble him. And so it was his pride that came before that destruction or before that fall. Verse 19, better to be of a humble spirit, speaking of being humble, with the lowly, than to divide the spoil with the proud. What are your friends like? Are they lowly or are they proud? Here Solomon is saying it's better to associate with the lowly than with the proud. Think about Jesus. We read about our Savior that he was lowly, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus didn't come into Jerusalem with all great pomp and grandeur and riding on a white stallion. No, he came in humble and lowly. And yet it was the people who did not realize what his purpose was. So too, Jesus being that friend, that person that we would want to associate with as one who is lowly. Verse 20, he who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. This is a beautiful verse. Listening to God's word, that's what we're doing right now. And trusting in him, that's our challenge of what to do after this. And when we do those things, when we listen to God's word and we put our trust in him, guess what? We'll find good and be happy. Now, I don't necessarily like this word happy because hap comes from the idea of luck or something. And as we'll see later on in the book of Proverbs, God does not put any credence in the idea of luck or happenstance or things like that. So I like the idea of stoked. You'll find good and you'll be stoked or blessed. Verse 21, the wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips increases learning. In other words, this idea of being wise in heart, when you live out wisdom, when this becomes indicative of your life, it's going to do well for you. You're going to see the positive fruits of that. The idea of this, you're going to be called prudent. To be prudent is to make choices that are favorable in your circumstances. Not necessarily selfishly so, but just, you know, you're not going to burn yourself in fire. And it says, and sweetness of the lips increases learning. This idea of sweetness is a beautiful theme. Might I render this a couple different ways? One is the idea of encouragement, that the sweetness of your lips would be those encouraging words that you'd be able to share with someone, that you would be able to be a source of encouragement or good news. Another idea is God's word. We see common parallels in the word of God, that his word is like honey, even as we sang tonight in that song. His word is like honey on our lips. And so that idea of the sweetness of the lips increasing learning, that when we apply God's word, it is truly sweet indeed. Verse 22, understanding is a wellspring of life or a fountain of life to him who has it, but the correction of fools is folly. Here we have another word picture, that understanding is a wellspring or fountain of life to him who has it. Another fountain that we see is that of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus in John chapter 7 talks about out of us would flow torrent, living water. And it says that this he spoke of the Spirit who would come forth from us. That God who would put his Spirit in us would overflow from us the fruit of that Spirit and the effects of that Spirit. And so when you think about the fact that it is the Spirit of God who teaches us all things, it's the Spirit of God who brings understanding, it's the Spirit of God who searches out the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians, and then is able to teach us and help us to know those things, then when you look at this idea of understanding as a wellspring of life or fountain of life to him who has it, well, where does that understanding come from but except by the Holy Spirit? And so too, the Holy Spirit becomes that fountain of life to give us the understanding that will bring and bear forth the life that it is promised. But it says, correction of fools is folly. In other words, fools don't, they're not going to heed correction. You can tell a fool that he's being a fool and to stop, but he's not going to listen. And so it's almost foolish to try to correct him, because you're just, you know, in a sense, casting your pearls before swine. You're giving advice to someone who's not going to listen to it. And so you have this idea of correcting fools is folly. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, out of the overflow or the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we have this idea, this concept in Scripture that our heart is a source and our mouth is the overflow valve. And so whatever's in your heart is going to be reflected in what you speak and what you say and in what you share. This is a good litmus test for us as Christians. What are the things, if you took a tape recorder and you walked around and you recorded all the different things that you said, it might give you a reflection, even if it's the tone of how you say things, it might give you a reflection of what's in your heart, of what God would use to show you what's in your heart. So here, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth. In other words, if you have wisdom in your heart, then your mouth is going to learn to speak forth that wisdom. How do we ensure that our heart will be wise? Well, Jesus says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, if we put our treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, then that means our heart is going to hold dear or value those things that are in heaven, those things that are eternal, those things that are important to God. And if we do that, then those are going to be the things that we talk about. Those are going to be the things that our mouth is now motivated to speak of, is God's grace and his love and those things which he has so freely given to us. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. In other words, we need to seek to encourage each other, to edify others, and we can do this by giving them God's word. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Now this is interesting, and when you think about it, we're not to go by what seems right according to man, but rather what is right according to God. Don't just, if you think like, oh, well, this seems right. No, that's not the way to go. Go by what is right. Search out God's heart in the matter. And the end of that way is not going to be death, but life. The person who labors, labors for himself, for his hungry mouth drives him on. This begs the question, who do you labor for? Are you laboring for God or are you laboring for yourself? If you do it for yourself, you'll never be satisfied. That's kind of the idea. For his hungry mouth drives him on. You keep on wanting to consume. You keep on pulling in and feeding yourself more and more and more. But you never get enough. An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on the lips and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Here we're introduced to a few different people: the ungodly, the perverse, the whisperer. And then we see the fruits of it. The first digs up evil, the second sows strife, and the third divides friends. In a sense, the three of these being put together in this verse, we have a picture of digging, which is like preparing the soil, sowing, which is now putting stuff into the soil, and then the fruit of that, which is that friends have now been divided. Those who used to hold on to each other and help each other and edify and encourage each other have now been separated because of this. So, in other words, don't associate with those who are ungodly, perverse, or whisperers. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. He winks his eye to devise perverse things. He purses his lips and brings about evil. Our exhortation in this is to know a person's character so as not to be enticed by them. If you know the character of a person, if you're confident that the person on the inside is good, then you know that it's going to go well. But if the person shows character that is not good, then you don't want to hang out with them. You don't want to be enticed by them. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. The silver-haired head, this is a picture of age or maturity. And it's glory to someone who is walking with God. Speaking of their maturity, think about the wisdom that can be gained from someone who has walked with the Lord for so many years. And so when you have this picture of someone who is aged and matured and has the silver-haired head, that's a crown of glory. Not to be dyed away with trying to look young. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Here we have a picture of self-control, which is an aspect of the fruit of God's Spirit being in you. Also, this speaks of discipline. He who is slow to anger, self-control, is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. If you rule your own spirit, that discipline of ruling your own spirit, you're better than one who is able to take a city. And this has kind of the connotation of being able to pull down a stronghold. If you're able to take a city, think about like a sin or something that's just consuming your life. And if you think about the idea of taking that city, that stronghold that Satan has put up, when you exercise self-control and discipline, God is going to tear down that stronghold. God is going to tear down that city, pulling it down. And then lastly, in this chapter, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Once again, we have that theme of God's sovereignty coming up. This is a verse that speaks very clearly that there's no such thing as chance or luck with God. You can flip the coin, but how it falls, heads or tails, is up to God. He's the one that is going to make the decision go one way or the other. Chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife." Well, we just saw this theme in the previous chapter. A wise servant will rule over a son who causes shame and will share an inheritance among the brothers. I thought of two different examples that sort of typify what this verse is saying, but neither of them are great examples. The first is Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a servant of Solomon. And when Solomon passed on the kingdom to his son Rehoboam, because of his own foolishness, lost 10 of the tribes to Jeroboam. The people of Israel seceded from him and decided, "We're not going to call you king anymore," and they made Jeroboam their king. God had said that would take place. And so Jeroboam, being the servant of Solomon, would end up becoming a king. And so you could say that as a wise servant, he would rule over a son who causes shame. And Rehoboam, in a sense, was that son who caused shame. And in a sense, he shared an inheritance among the brothers, meaning that he was able to take with him 10 of the 12 tribes and leave only Judah with Rehoboam. Unfortunately, it's not a perfect picture because Jeroboam, being one from Ephraim, would have his own share in an inheritance in that sense. Another example that's not truly perfect is the idea of Joseph. You see Joseph as a person who was a servant in like Potiphar's household, etc., and how God exalted him and gave him, by the wisdom that was there because of the Lord's presence, he kept on getting exalted to higher and higher places. Even when he was put in prison, he became the captain, the chief of the prison, still under, you know, guard and protection, not being trusted fully, but yet everything, he became a steward of those things. And so he was able to be exalted to a point of ruling, in a sense, as a servant. Verse 3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. Once again, we have this theme of God's value versus man's value. You see, what God values, he's going to purify. Man values gold and silver, and so we purify those things to make them more pretty, to make them more pure. But God, he values our hearts, and he's going to purify our heart. He's going to test our heart to make it pure. Verse 4, an evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. Now, we wouldn't normally want to put ourselves as one of the people in this verse. But when you think about it, when we are trying to justify our sin, we will listen to and believe those who tell us a lie because it's what we want to hear. We want to believe ourselves when we are trying to justify our wrongdoings. And so that's what this is talking about. An evildoer gives heed to false lips, and a liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. He wants to be justified, in a sense, by those around him. Verse 5, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. In other words, don't rejoice at another's misfortune, but rather seek to help, even if all you can do is pray. Verse 6, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of the of children is their father. Well, I'm not a grandparent yet, praise the Lord. So I can't speak from personal experience in this, but I am able to speak from passive experience of, for one, seeing my own dad and my father-in-law rejoice at seeing our daughter being born and the delight that it brought them to have that grandchild brought into their life. So seeing this as the crown of old men, children's children are the crown of old men, I can understand that and see the beauty behind that. Verse 7, excellent speech is not becoming to a fool, much less lying lips to a prince. These are things that you wouldn't expect. You wouldn't expect a fool to have excellent speech, and you wouldn't expect a prince to have lying lips. Unfortunately, when you combine the two, we see a lot of people out there who are foolish princes. Verse 8, a present is a precious stone in the eyes of its possessor. Wherever he turns, he prospers. This is kind of a theme that will also resonate throughout the book of Proverbs, and it's one that I want to be careful to denote the difference. We're going to see kind of a good effect of this and a bad effect of this. And the good effect is you know, the idea here is that a gift, or what could also be considered a bribe. Now, we can recognize that our connotation or understanding of what a bribe is that it perverts justice. It's giving us something that really isn't rightfully what the law says. But so if you want to call it a bribe when it's bad and a gift when it's good, the idea here is that this person who is able to use a gift as it's going to be a precious stone. It's going to be something of value. Wherever he turns and he uses this gift, he's going to have favor. He's going to receive favor from the people, and then he's going to prosper as he wherever he turns. We're going to see kind of the good and the bad of the bribe or the gift throughout the book of Proverbs, even tonight. Verse 9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Another place is in Psalms or 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, quoting from the Psalms. It says, love covers a multitude of sin. So he who covers transgression seeks love. You realize that Jesus is the one who covered our transgression. Jesus is the one who seeks love. We too can seek love if we are to forgive, if we're to forgive others who have transgressed against us. It says, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Now this could be considered in a couple different ways. The way that I first understood this is the idea of repeating a matter, meaning I've wronged you once and I'm going to do it again. I'm going to wrong you again. Repeating the matter, continuing to do it. But I realized tonight that there's kind of another idea behind this, and in the theme of forgiveness, which is the theme of this verse. He who covers a transgression or forgives seeks love. He who repeats a matter, and repeating a matter, this comes up very often. Well, you know, you point the finger, you did this. You're repeating, you're retelling a matter that has happened. In other words, you haven't forgiven. You haven't borne forth that forgiveness in your heart for the person, but you're holding that against them. And so, in that way of repeating a matter, you're going to separate friends. Two friends who get into a conflict, and if the one person wants to forgive, and the other person wants to keep on repeating that matter to them, well, you did this, eventually it's going to drive them apart. They're not going to maintain that friendship. Verse 10, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. Here we see a common theme contrasting the wise and the fool. Let me just throw in this idea. Jesus was beat for the sins of the fool. Jesus took the 100 blows that the fool deserved. Verse 11, an evil man seeks only rebellion. Therefore, a cruel messenger will be sent against him. From this, we see God's judgment is perfect and at the right time. We can always trust for God to bring about justice when he is ready. Verse 12, let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. This is another one of those pictures where we get to see the gravity of one thing that we wouldn't see without the picture of the first. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. You don't really think about how dangerous it is to meet a fool in his folly. We don't immediately conjure up a picture of, man, that's really dangerous. But when you think about what Solomon is saying here, you think about how dangerous it would be to meet a mother bear that's robbed of her cubs, who's just enraged and, you know, going to tackle anything that's in his way. That's what Solomon is saying. That's the danger that is awaiting for us if we are to meet a fool in his folly. So don't do it. Don't meet a fool in his folly. Avoid that. Run. Turn the other way. Step aside. Verse 13, whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. An example of this, 2 Samuel chapter 10. David has kind of set up his kingdom as a king over Israel, and he's had some good conquering. And then he hears about the death or sickness of Hanun, the king of Ammon. And so he sends some people, some delegates, some messengers over to them and says, hey, you know, give them a gift and find out how he's doing. And then the people say, hey, he's not in this for gift. These are spies. And so they end up returning the good that David had sent by doing evil, by shaving the people, the messengers, and cutting off their clothes so that they were exposed and sending them back in shame. And we can look throughout Scripture and see how the people, the Ammonites, would have evil continually being plagued on their house, as they have rewarded evil for good. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. Kind of picture in your mind the idea of a dam holding back water, and where it starts to break, and one little, you know, water spout begins to shoot out, and then that the integrity of that dam slowly gives way, and that hole becomes bigger. And pretty soon another thing pops out, and pretty soon the whole thing collapses. This is kind of like that. The beginning of strife is like releasing of water. It slowly starts coming out, but eventually it's going to all come out, and it's going to be destructive. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. This would be unjust weights if it were any other way. God is speaking forth the justice of this scenario. Verse 16, why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom, since he has no heart for it? God has given to each of us the ability to ask for wisdom, but unfortunately we see some that won't ever use that gift of being able to ask. Verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Skip down to verse 19. It says, he who loves transgression loves strife, and he who exalts his gate seeks destruction. What we see here in verses 17 through 19, I've skipped verse 18. A man devoid of understanding shakes his hand in a pledge and becomes surety for a friend. In Proverbs 17 through 19, we see a contrast of good friends and bad friends. Those that love you versus those who love you for your money. Verse 18, a man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. The idea here is don't get in debt or offer yourself for something that you don't have the right to give. Verse 19 says, he who loves transgression loves strife, and he who exalts his gate seeks destruction. The idea here of exalting his gate, first of all, we shouldn't exalt anything. We should be humble before the Lord and let God be the one that exalts. But the idea of exalting your gate, it could be the picture of your mouth, that you're exalting your words before another, or also the idea of your house, that you're exalting your house. Anything that you seek to exalt is going to eventually end up promoting the destruction of something. Verses 20 and 21, he who has a deceitful heart finds no good, and he who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. He who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. No good, falls into evil, does so to his sorrow, has no joy. This is the plight of the deceitful, the perverse, the scoffer, and the fool. A merry heart does good, like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. This is a consistent theme of encouragement bringing health and good. A wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. This is one of those examples that I said would come about, that where bribes are not good. When we're using a gift or a bribe to pervert the ways of justice, then God says that that's wicked. Wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. This asks us the question, where are our eyes set? Do we have them set on wisdom? Or, you know, more specifically, the application of God's word, living that out in our life? Or in a place that is fleeting and that we'll never reach? The idea of setting your eyes on the ends of the earth is that you're never going to get there. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Rule of thumb, don't be foolish. Also, to punish the righteous is not good, nor to strike princes for their uprightness. You see this constant theme of justice and fairness throughout the book of Proverbs. 27 says, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. Another verse, Proverbs 10, verse 19, a similar, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. James would say it this way, be slow to speak, slow to wrath, quick to listen. We're going to go ahead and stop here, and let me just end with this thought, this challenge. God has instructed us in so many different areas tonight. The idea of where our value system is, of what we find important. And yet, in the midst of this, we have to wrestle with the outcome of what we put our heart to, of where we begin to apply God's word. If we apply this wisdom, the things that God has set before us, we know that God is going to bring about life. God is going to bring about righteousness. God is going to bring about glory. And yet if we find ourselves in that place where we are seeking after our own gain, seeking after those selfish things, then we also see the end of that being poignantly described here as one that will end in destruction, one that will end in a fall, one that will end in a place of being absent from God, of finding ourselves apart from Him. And so each of us have that power of influence to also wield that around for those that are around us, that God has placed those friends in our lives, those people in our lives, that we can also speak forth boldly His word and be used as a tool to turn people's hearts to the Lord and to give them that instruction of true life and what it is that He finds valuable. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You that You are such a big God, that You are sovereign, that You are in control. Lord, and I just pray that tonight we would rest in that grace of Yours, Lord. The atonement that You've provided for us, Lord. God, I pray that we would find ourselves walking and keeping our steps fixed in Your path. Lord, that we would let You have free rein to guide and direct us in every step, in every facet of the journey. Lord, we thank You for who You are and the work that You are accomplishing. May we commit our work to You, Lord. Let You be the one that accomplishes these things. Lord, we love You and we thank You for all that You are doing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have an awesome night.